And we're live. So good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Church of Grace. My name is Patrick Hayes, and tonight is Friday, February 27th, and we are going to continue our study of in the book of Galatians. This is the book of Galatians, part 6. So for those of you that are new, if you look in the book of Galatians and you read through chapter 1 and chapter 2, you find that Paul is talking about an event that occurred in the book of Acts. And that's why we're in Acts 15, as we're going over that event. We're trying to teach it all the way through because there's a lot to talk about. So I'm gonna try to give you a 30-second review. Okay, Paul, on his missionary journeys, is going through the cities in south central present-day Turkey. He's starting churches. He goes to a city. He preaches in the synagogue. Some of the Jews get saved. Some of the Gentiles get saved. He stays there, and some don't get saved, but they want to hear more about this guy Jesus. He stays, and he preaches and teaches. And sometimes it goes very smoothly. Other times he is run out of town. And then he goes on this missionary journey, and then he goes all the way back and visits all the churches that he started. And then what happens is there's a group of fellas from the church in Jerusalem who are teaching that in order to get saved, you have to first get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And their idea was that you have to first become Jewish in order to get saved. And Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles about this idea and settle the matter. So Peter gives a speech. Paul and Barnabas give a speech. James, the brother of Jesus, gives a speech, and all of them agree that the Gentiles are getting saved, and none of them are getting circumcised, and none of them are keeping the law of Moses, and the Holy Spirit is upon them, and then we're baptizing them, and we're all celebrating this. So we do not believe that you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to get saved. So then what happens is James and the other apostles and the Holy Spirit come to this decision that this is what we're going to require of the Gentiles when the Gentiles get saved, after they get saved, not in order to get saved, after they get saved, we are going to require that they immediately keep 4 commandments from the Torah, the law of Moses. And this is where we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 19. We're going to read 3 verses. We're going to spend an hour on them, and then you're all going to go home. Starting in verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So in verse 19, the Gentiles that are saved have 4 things that we require of them from the law of Moses immediately. We are talking about what is required of the Gentiles after they get saved. Keep in mind, nobody in this church has ever taught that there are any works associated with getting saved. Okay, we obey God after we get saved because we love God and we want to be blessed by God. We don't do works in order to get saved. Salvation is a free gift. Verse 20, there are 4 things we need the new Gentile believers to abstain from. We need them to abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. The question is, why? So last week I told you there are 2 reasons why, and I will teach you both of them right now. So the first reason why was the Jews who got saved who were in the churches. The second reason is the newly saved Gentiles. So let's start with the first one. The Jews who believed Jesus is Messiah. When Paul went to Galatia, when Galatia is present-day Turkey, okay, that's where the region is. Galatia is a Roman region in the Roman Empire. It's in the center of present-day Turkey. When Paul would go to Galatia, he would go to a synagogue, and that's where he would start his missionary work. He started in the synagogue because he would always be invited to preach at the synagogue. Paul could just show up in a synagogue, and they would invite him to come on up and preach. Paul was invited to preach because he was a recognized Jewish leader. As far as the Jewish community on planet Earth goes, most people knew Paul's name, possibly everybody. He was a Pharisee. He was educated by Gamaliel, which granted him the privilege of addressing any congregation in any synagogue wherever he went. Paul was invited by the leadership of the synagogue in Antioch. We read about this in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, them being Paul and Barnabas, sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So when they were done reading the scriptures, that's what Moses and the prophets were. That's another term for the entire Old Testament, or as we would say in the Hebrew, the Tanakh. When they were done with the scripture reading, they said, "Hey, you guys, we know who that guy is. You want to come up and, you know, expound on what we read? We would love to hear from you." They weren't always glad when Paul was done preaching, but they were very excited to have him there in the beginning. Paul would pick whatever scriptures they were talking about, and what would Paul preach? Come on, if you're going to mumble, just pretend I'm a middle-aged man with bad hearing. What was Paul going to preach? Kyle? Jesus! That's what he's going to preach. He's preaching Messiah and the gospel. So no matter what scriptures they picked out of the Old Testament, Paul knew how to teach about this carpenter from Nazareth who was Messiah. So that's the message he preached. In the synagogues, there were three groups of people. There were the believing Jews. There were the Greek proselytes. Those were Greeks who wanted to become Jewish. And there were phobeo theos, those that fear God. There were Greeks who wanted to worship the one true God, but they were not in the process of becoming Jewish, like a Jewish proselyte. We read about these folks throughout the scriptures. In Luke chapter 7, verse 5, there was a Roman centurion who had a servant who was sick and ready to die. This Roman centurion loved the Jews and their God so much so that he built the Jews a synagogue in Capernaum. In Acts chapter 10, verse 2, there was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion who gave money to the poor and prayed to God always. In Acts chapter 13, 26, John the Baptist preached to both the children of the stock of Abraham and whosoever among you feareth God. There were not just Jews present. As a matter of fact, many synagogues had these Gentile God-fearers attending on the Sabbath day. The Aphrodisias inscriptions. They are a collection of over 2,000 detailed, predominantly Greek inscriptions from the city of Aphrodisias in present-day Turkey. There are inscriptions that help us understand Roman culture, Roman religion, and the Roman political life. There is one specific inscription that was discovered in 1976. It's from the 3rd century. And this provides evidence that there were Gentile sympathizers in Judaism called the God-fearers. This inscription documents the donors and the founders of this synagogue and the building attached to it. There is a 6-foot-tall marble pillar, which was part of a memorial building built by the people whose names were listed there. The belief is that the building was attached to the synagogue there. On the marble pillar, there is a list of Greek names under the phrase, "those who are God-fearers." Now, why tell you all this? Well, in order to understand Acts 15, we need a little bit of context. So when Paul preaches Jesus in the synagogue, there were folks there that believed Jesus was Messiah. In that group were Jews, there were Jewish proselytes, and there were non-Jewish Greeks who were the God-fearers. Now, after Paul preached the gospel, he would stay in the area, sometimes very briefly, sometimes for years, continuing to teach. And all the people there were inviting people they knew to come hear this guy and this new message. Because you got to remember, none of these people were in Jerusalem. None of these people were in Israel. They didn't see the miracles of our Lord. Now, I almost guarantee they heard about all the miracles on the day of the crucifixion, because those were some wild ones. That week, there were some amazing miracles. So now, this guy Paul, who has a reputation, he is a legitimate guy, he's coming now and teaching us about this Jewish carper from Nazareth, who we're told is Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. So everyone's inviting everyone they know to come and listen to this guy. So now we have a problem. Because in the new church that Paul founded in each of these cities, we have the Jews who were all raised a certain way from their birth. And being added to this group are Hellenistic Greek pagans that are getting saved. They could not be any more different from the Jews who were raised from birth in the ways of the scriptures. The Greeks living in Rome lived a life full of pagan idol worship. Whatever Roman emperor was in charge, they would pick their pet deity, and that was now the new, most popular Roman god of the empire. And that meant it was your new favorite god. So everyone got on board with whoever the new Roman Empire was and the new emperor and whatever deity he brought to be front and center. You were polytheistic, and so was everyone else in your life. So sacrifices were done constantly. At every meal of every day, there was a drink offering poured out. Certain days of each month were festivals dedicated to a certain deity. Okay, on the third day of this month was Athena. On the seventh day, it was for Apollo. There were over 100 of these days throughout the year. Every time family gets together, every time you go over to your boss's house to watch a football game, there were idols in the home. And there was a sacrifice offered to a pagan god, and there was food offered to idols. That was your life. That was the life of every Hellenistic Greek who lived in Rome. The Roman citizen also had a life full of fornication. What we would call adultery was common and socially acceptable. Prostitution was legal, and it was part of daily life. So why were the Gentiles commanded to abstain from four things? Now, here's the problem. The question on the screen is misleading, and it shows a misunderstanding of the issue. The real question is, why were the Gentiles commanded to abstain from four things immediately? Which is a very different question. So let me ask you this. When a Christian gets saved today in America, do we expect them to know and understand the Bible on day one? No, of course not. There is some grace and some long-suffering. We do expect change over a period of time, especially if they did not grow up in church with a family that reads the Bible. We understand it's going to take a minute because everything we're talking about is different. When someone gets saved who was not raised in church, who never read the Bible, I say, look, Christianity is actually pretty simple. All you got to do is change everything. That's it. Just get on board with that one idea and you'll be fine. Now, do we need them to make some changes immediately? Got a yes, got a couple nods, okay? Everyone's hesitantly saying yes. Do you know that my policy here? If I'm going to have someone who comes to Jesus, they get saved, and then they want to get baptized, if they came from a background full of idolatry, okay, I will typically have a conversation with them about how they need to get rid of all of their idols before I'm willing to baptize them. I have that conversation oftentimes with former Catholics and former members of the LDS Church, because both of them have a life full of idolatry. They got statues and trinkets and all the junk that God says, nope, this isn't okay. And yes, I have told people, I can't baptize you until we get rid of that stuff. Don't look shocked. That's what Paul says. Okay, we're not allowed to have idols in the church. We're not allowed to bring idolatry into the church. So, the changes might be less drastic for a lot of folks in America because for the last two centuries of American history, our culture here in America was one of respect for God. Even if it was disagreement, it was very different from what you saw in Rome. On the other hand, the Hellenistic Greek culture, the Roman culture, was so steeped in paganism. Drastic changes were needed immediately. Why? These new churches were filled with Jewish converts, Jews who received Jesus as Messiah. They had been raised their entire life obeying the Bible. They looked at obedience as the way one showed God that they loved God. That's how they looked at obedience. So, their entire life was centered around God and the Bible and trying to obey God. The pagan Gentile converts were so different that the two groups could not, literally, they couldn't sit in the same room together. They couldn't share a meal together. The matter has already been settled about salvation. We do not need them to get circumcised or obey the law of Moses in order to get saved. We all understand that. However, we need them to change these four things immediately so that we can all sit in the same church together and read the scriptures and worship God together. The second reason was for the sake of the Gentile pagan convert. See, there is an idea that we often don't think of because we live in a monotheistic culture. Those who were living in Rome lived in a polytheistic culture. We believe there's one God. They believed there are many gods. When missionaries from America will travel to a country that is polytheistic, they, in that culture, are happy to accept Jesus if the missionary is doing it wrong. Because you see, they hear about Jesus and they're like, yeah, that's great, Jesus. Let's throw them up. We'll just bring them on in. One more God in our pantheon. Sounds great. You see the problem? Jesus is not a God. He's not the top God of many inferior gods. There is one and only one God. And when you come to Jesus, you must reject and destroy everything that has to do with any other pagan god and culture. Adding Jesus to the pantheon is not the gospel. So you must get rid of all the idols. You must not pray to the idols. You must not offer incense to the idols. You must not possess any idols. You cannot buy any idols. You cannot make any idols. You are not allowed to pour out a drink offering to. You're not allowed to sacrifice an animal to. You are not to participate in a festival to any pagan gods. Does anyone here have a problem with that? All right. It's a very biblical idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Folks, here's some. I get into the idol argument with Christians all the time. And I love getting into it. And I always hear about, well, I don't bow down to it. Doesn't matter. We are not allowed to possess them. We're not allowed to set them up in our home. We're not allowed to set them up in our country. We're not allowed to buy them. Doesn't matter that I don't pray to them. What's the problem? The problem is there's a demon attached to them. We can't have demons and devils in our home. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Got to pick one or the other. For the sake of the saved Jewish converts who were very much against idolatry and very much against fornication, and for the sake of the newly saved Gentile converts, we need everyone who gets saved to immediately abstain from four things so we can all get along. Any questions? Tracy.
So an idol isn't just a statue.
An idol is not just a statue. That is correct. Although that's certainly what we mostly think about when it comes to idols. And here's what I'll tell you. The broader concept of the idol is anything that takes place of God in our life. So understand, the person who struggles with, I'm going to throw this out here because it's going to make somebody mad. Okay? The person that struggles with anxiety and fear, what do you go to for help with anxiety and fear? Well, let's face it, some people go to Little Bottle, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Mommy's Little Helpers. Look, I'm going to tell you right now, I am not against someone taking a half a Xanax when they're going to get on a plane because they don't want to have a panic attack, okay, and freak out on a flight. I know some people will crucify me for that, and that's fine. But I am also not okay with me going to something other than God for my peace. And when fear comes along, for me to overcome peace, okay, sorry, for me to overcome fear, I'm supposed to go to God. So idols can be anything we put in the way. What a lot of fellas do all the time, their job is an idol. Money's an idol. God's not a provider. My 401k is my idol. My Roth IRA is my idol. My pension's my idol. My mutual fund's my idol. My whatever is my idol. I stopped praying that God provide for me because I got more money than, Scrooge McDuck. So I don't need to, you know, rely on God anymore. Carrie, what you got?
So you're saying that an idol is something that takes place of God in your mind?
An idol is also something that takes place of God. So what is God supposed to be in your life? Okay? And if we're putting something else in place of that, that can be an idol. An idol is also, absolutely, the statue, the totem pole, right? The little cute statue of Buddha in the garden, you know, or the, you know, the little, the little metal thing with the face of a saint that we pray to when we lose our car keys, or I don't know, the patron saint of, you know, whatever. Okay, all idols. What I'm saying is the topic is broader than just statues that we bow down to and pray to. With that, I'm moving on. All right. So I got dozens of more things to make you mad with. I can't just focus on that one. Okay. So we started off reading Acts 15, 19 to 21. I want to read it again. I want to make sure we have it in context. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Here we go. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, if you don't know what we're talking about there, watch last week's video. We went over it. Don't have time to go over it again. I didn't have time for the last 5-minute rabbit trail monologue, but here we are. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What does verse 21 mean? It only makes sense in context of verses 19 and 20. Verse 21 tells us a lot of things. Number one, we need the newly saved Gentile believers to abstain from these four things immediately. As for the rest of the scriptures, they will learn them as time goes on. That's what they're saying. As far as the rest of the scriptures, don't worry about it. You see what they're saying? They're going to learn those too. We're just calling on these four immediately. And the Jews are wondering, well, what about all the rest? No. They're going to learn those too. The idea was not that the Gentiles only needed to obey four commandments in the entire Old Testament. That's ridiculous. They need to obey four commandments in the scriptures immediately. As for the rest, they will learn them over time, week to week. Just like any Christian that starts coming to church. They're going to learn a lot as they go. These four things that we need them immediately, the rest they are going to learn. Two, where were the Gentile believers going to learn the scriptures? Mark? In the synagogues. When? On the Sabbath day. That's what it says. This is only a strange idea to American Christians today. I already explained how the synagogues had Gentiles in them learning the scriptures. This was not a new idea. This was already going on in the first century. The apostles looked at the synagogues as a great place for all the Christians to learn the scriptures. With that said, it did not last. By the second century, Christians had left or been kicked out of the synagogues and moved into their homes. You see, no Christian should feel comfortable in a synagogue for long. Unless they are a lousy Christian who refuses to tell people about Jesus. Jesus is divisive. And he should be. The topic of Jesus being Messiah was too big of a difference, and the new Christians and their churches separated from the synagogues. In some areas, they got along very well. In other areas, the split was a little bit more quick. But they couldn't reconcile that difference. He either is Messiah or he's not. Any questions? Folks, what happens in these first century churches when the Christians start going there and they start learning the scriptures? They're excited. They're learning everything in the scriptures, and they got wonderful teachers, and this is great. But in the back of their head, they have an understanding. Jesus is Messiah. And if you don't believe Jesus is Messiah, what happens to you when you die? You go to hell. How long do you stay there? For eternity. These first century Christians that went to the synagogues, they loved these Jews. They wanted them to believe in Messiah. They wanted to share that. That was an irreconcilable difference. Ready for this? Point number three. I can't believe how infrequently this is brought up. Of course, they were learning Moses and the prophets. At that time, it was not called the Old Testament because no New Testament had been written. What else would they be studying? The New Testament scriptures were not completed until the end of the first century. They were not widely circulated. Son, what's going on? This has got to get fixed, man. What's up? Is this me? Is it back there? You want me to go to a... You think so? Give it a go. If it pops like that a few more times, let's just pull out the cable and you know what I mean? We'll do that. Okay. The New Testament scriptures were not completed until the end of the first century, and they were not widely circulated around the Christian churches until the middle of the second century. My point is that for the first 100+ years of Christianity, there was nothing but what we call the Old Testament. Of course the Christians were studying Moses and the prophets. Any questions? Wash? I see you have disappeared from view. If you are hiding out of shame, I say just stand up. It'll be fine. Do you want me to get the cable and plug in the other mic? Okay. Okay, how's the mic? We're on. And we're recording? Okay, great. Okay, so my point is that for the first 100 years, Christianity of Christianity, there was nothing but what we call the Old Testament. Okay, now for the remainder, which is 11 minutes, which is not going to work, we need to discuss an idea in Christianity that nobody wants to talk about. So I'm going to start with a question. Does the Christian need to obey commandments in the Bible? Okay, got a bunch of yeses. Okay, follow-up question. Which ones? Yeah, all of them. Someone said all of them. Hey, guess what? That's one of the options. It's a wildly unpopular option. But it is one option. There are really only two other options. One of those options is none of them, which I really don't know a single Christian that holds to that one. And the other option is, well, some of them. Now that is where most Christians land without thinking about it. What commandments in the Bible do we need to obey? Well, some of them. That is what most pastors of most churches will teach you. That is what most Christians will repeat without really knowing why. And if you study this on your own, you will find that the vast majority of pastors and Christians believe you do not need to obey any commandment in the Old Testament. Some will say you need to obey the 9 commandments, or 10 commandments, but that's it. And this topic is never brought up in churches. I've asked every pastor of every church I've ever been to this question. They always give me one or two verses and hope that I don't ask any follow-up questions. No, I'm not kidding you. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he says. And when I listen to a lot of Christians, they all have a bunch of reasons why they think they're just great Christians. And if you ask most Christians, they will say, of course I love Jesus. The problem is, you and I don't get to decide how we love Jesus. He tells us how to love him. He says, keep my commandments. So the Christian reads this, and they want to love Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Christian says, well, which ones? For all the Christians who say we don't need to obey anything we read about in the Old Testament, let me give you some follow-up thoughts. Number one, when Jesus said this, what commandments were in existence? There was 613 that we had written down, found in the Torah, the first 5 books of Moses. Many, many more details expounded upon after that. You realize that when Jesus said that, none of the New Testament was written. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There was no New Testament. Do you know that no one listening to Jesus at the time even knew if there was going to be any New Testament written? No one thought that there would be any more scriptures added. The law and the prophets, which the Jews called the Tanakh, which is the whole Old Testament. They break it down into more than just the Law and the Prophets. There is the writings and the books of wisdom. But the general term, if you hear someone say the Law and the Prophets, what they're talking about is Genesis through Malachi. The entire Old Testament. That was settled 400 years before Jesus was born. No scripture was added. There were no prophets sent by God in four centuries until Elijah showed up. For over 100 years after Jesus, the New Testament scriptures were not available to the Christians. There was no printing press. You didn't download them on a Kindle. We read in Acts 15:21 that the Christians were studying the Old Testament every week when they gathered to meet in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. That's what the Bible says. Now, do we really believe that for the first 100 years of Christianity, when we're studying Moses and the prophets every week, do you think that at the end of the lesson, the pastor would give the same caveat, which was, by the way, don't forget, you don't need to do any of this? Do you think that's what they said for over 100 years? That is what you will be taught in churches today in America. Jesus said the way we show love towards him is by obeying his commandments. Which commandments? So the sad state of Christianity in America is as follows. No one will ask this question, which commandments, Lord? Which commandments, Pastor? Which commandments? Because no one wants to know about more rules they need to follow. That is American culture. It's not healthy, but that's what it is. The reason for this is a simple one. People have a misunderstanding of the concept behind God's rules. Most people look at commandments as a burden. Oh, I got to do this. That's what a little kid says. Every rule the parent comes up with is meant to be a blessing to the child. Whether affirmative or negative, they will protect and bless the child. Brush your teeth. Read your Bible. Do not play in the street. Do not touch the hot stove. When it comes to God and his rules, we do not really care what God has to say. I'm going to live my life my way. Like Frank Sinatra said, the rules I will obey will be the bare minimum number of rules that will make me look Christian enough to keep my parents and grandparents and friends and in-laws off my back and no more. Because my goal is not to please God, like Galatians 1:10 says, and because my goal is not to love Jesus, like John 14, verse 15 says, I do not really care much about the rules in the Bible. Here is what it comes down to. The Christian who has that feeling, I cannot help them. I can't do anything for you. I could pray for you, but I can't do anything more. The Christian who has a desire to obey and please God above all else, they should want to know the answer to our question tonight. Which commandments? Do you know that every single problem in our lives comes down to sin? When we do not obey God, our lives suffer. This is a foundational principle to our faith. Most of the problems in your family are due to sin. Your financial problems are due to sin. Some of your mental health problems are due to sin. Some of your physical health problems are due to sin. No one wants to hear any of that. You ain't going to see it on a t-shirt. When we start obeying God instead of rebelling against God, a whole bunch of our problems go away. It is that simple. So we say, okay, Patrick, you've convinced me. I am ready to obey the commandments of God. Which ones? That's our answer. That's our question for tonight. You have to understand, every Christian will get to a point in their life where they will ask this question, and most of them are just looking for a reason good enough to pacify their conscience and then never have to deal with the question again. We just want to put it to bed and move on down the road. There are commandments God gives in the Old Testament, and there are commandments God gives in the New Testament, and I want to teach you a few things about both of them. There are 613 commandments found in the Torah. The Torah are the first five books, the books of Moses, we call them. These are called mitzvot. There are 248 commandments, things we need to do. These are things God commands us to do. God says, hey, this here, this is good for you. You need to do this. That's how it works. 248 of those. We also find there are 365 commandments to abstain from something. These are commandments not to do something. These are where God says, hey, this thing right here, this is bad for you. You're not allowed to do it. That's as simple as it gets. It is literally that simple. God doesn't call things sin because he's trying to ruin your fun. God loves you and wants the best for you, and he labeled bad things sin, things that will hurt you and your family, sin, things that are good for you. God commands you to do them. He is a true loving father. So how many of these are applicable today? There's actually not. There's a curveball. What do I mean when I say applicable today? Mac, what do you think? Let someone else answer. Tracy? Very good. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. You understand that commandments that have to do with the temple, you can't obey those even if you want to. No way to do it. So there are some that are not applicable. Of the 248 positive commandments, commandments to do something, only 126 are currently applicable. You're only able to obey 126 if you want to. It's all you can do. Of the 365 negative commands, now understand, it's not really a great term. They're not negative. It's God telling you not to do something, to abstain from something. Out of the 365 of those, only 243 are applicable. So nowadays, there are 369 mitzvot, which we are still able to observe. There's more. Please notice that there are 122 less positive mitzvot you can observe. There were 248. We subtract 122, and that leaves us with the 126 that are left over that you could obey if you so chose. See the math? Okay. There are also 122 less negative mitzvot you can observe. There were 365. You take away 122, and that leaves you with the 243 that are still applicable today. Notice anything?
Well, it's one awesome coincidence, Pastor.
Yeah, it's not a coincidence. So in total, there are 244 fewer mitzvot in our day-to-day lives. Now, when learning Hebrew, one of the things that you learn along the way is that the characters actually have a numerical value. So there are 22, we'll call them letters, in the Hebrew alphabet, and each one of these has a numerical value. This can give us an even deeper look into the words in the scriptures. So guess what word in Hebrew has a numerical value of 244? 244 is the same as the numerical value for the Hebrew word macharad, which means to rebel. The Jews were expelled from their land because of their rebellion. Back in 586 BC, when the Babylonians took them, and in 70 AD, 135 AD, again, when the Romans kicked them out. Therefore, because they rebelled, they were expelled from their land, which is a promise of God back in Deuteronomy. If you don't obey me, I'm going to kick you out. I'll bring you back when you fix everything, okay? But I'm going to kick you out, then I'll bring you back to the land. Therefore, they cannot obey 244 mitzvot. And the way they see it is that there are 244 blessings they cannot have in their life. Of the 369 mitzvot a person could possibly obey, there are many that are circumstantial. Give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. So only if a person owns a house with a walkout roof, do they need, or are they required, to put a railing around the roof so that people cannot fall off. We're not familiar with this, but in the Middle East, a flat roof that you can exit onto as a patio or a gathering area on the second floor is a popular thing. And God says, if you build one of those, well, you need to put a railing around it so people don't fall off and die. Guess what? That commandment is circumstantial. You can't obey that one even if you want to, if you don't have a flat roof. You see my point? There's several of these. So there are 270 mitzvot that every person can observe without particular circumstances. Of these 270, 48 are positive precepts, 222 are commandments to abstain from something. Any questions? There's definitely a smaller number to learn, but it gets way worse. Gage, what do you got? Correct. Sure. Sure. So the short answer is why, or the question is, why did God command that we abstain from pork? Okay, and you answered it very easily, which is pork is not healthy for you. Okay, it is one of the worst meats that you can eat. Therefore, God said, nope, this is really bad for you. You're not allowed to eat this one, which goes along with exactly what I was saying. God says, do this because it's good for you. Don't do that for it because it's bad for you. Was there any more question to that? That is the whole reason for tonight, right? Because isn't that the question? What commandments? Okay. I'm going to answer that more directly in our conclusion. Yeah. Get ready to clean out the fridge. All right. There is also a New Testament in your Bible called the Beret HaHadashah, which means the New Covenant. Does anyone here think you must only obey the commandments in the New Testament and we can forget about all those old ones in the Old Testament? Okay, no one wants to raise their hand because they can see the setup coming. Okay, Greg will raise his hand. Okay, so Greg, you're going to humor me. You think you must only obey the commandments in the New Testament, correct? Okay, how many are there? I don't know, a lot. So follow me now. If that's what someone believes, then you should not only know how many there are, you should know what they are, right? There are 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. I've got them printed off right here. Takes up 20 pages. That will be on the church's website under this. You can print that off. Do you want to know the difference between a serious Christian and a non-serious Christian? Yeah, I wouldn't answer that either. Not really, but I have a feeling you're going to say it anyhow, Pastor. It's really simple. I boiled it down to one thing. This is my belief. It's one thing between a serious Christian and a non-serious Christian. The serious Christian reads their Bible while asking a question. God, how can I obey you? The serious Christian will figure out how to obey God on their own. The serious Christian, while at home, just them and God, while reading the Bible, will figure out how to obey God on their own. The serious Christian will make changes in their life on their own. The serious Christian will identify problems in their life. They will identify sin in their life. And they will make changes in their life on their own. The non-serious Christian will wait for their pastor to tell them what to do, and then they will argue with him. At this church, I'm never going to let you get comfortable. I'm never going to let you get happy with where you're at in your Christian walk. There are plenty of those churches out there. You can go to one of them. They'll tell you you're great just the way you are. That is a lie. Any pastor says that, that is a lie. You were just lied to. I want this church filled with people who love Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, let's get through Acts chapter 15. We're going to read verse 22 to 29, then we'll be done with Acts 15. And I got one or two more points to make, and we'll be out of here. And starting in verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and the elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from the blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So, Paul and Barnabas, in verse 22, travel back to Antioch. In verse 23, letters were written to all the churches explaining what conclusion they came to at the Jerusalem Council. In verse 24, we are told, our decision is that you do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Verses 25 and 6, we are sending men with Paul and Barnabas, who have put their lives in danger in order to spread the gospel. Verse 27 says, Judas and Silas will tell you with their own mouth what we are writing in this letter. Verse 28, the Holy Ghost has led us to give you four necessary things. Verse 29, you must abstain from meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, and fornication. That is the end of our sidetrack to Acts 15. We will now focus our efforts back on the book of Galatians next week. So, in conclusion, the conclusion of this lesson is that you must answer the following question. What commandments must we follow? Everyone has to answer that and figure out how they're going to live their life sooner or later. You can keep in mind, ignoring it is making a choice. What commandments must we follow? So, if your answer is some of them, then the logical follow-up questions are, which ones, and where did you come up with that? Basically, with most Christians, you find out it comes down to the ones they like and don't like. Yeah. Now, you should know that you are going to have no trouble finding Christians and pastors who think I am crazy for teaching this idea. And from the bottom of my heart, I don't care. Now, personally, my answer is simple. However, it is neither of these two options. See, I think the Christian should follow every command in the book. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, BC, AD, Law of Moses, Law of Jesus, letters of Paul and James and Peter and John, the whole thing. And my philosophy boils down to one simple idea that is consistent throughout all of the scriptures, and that is God blesses obedience. Not one place in the entire Bible contradicts that idea. God cannot bless disobedience. Since that is true, I would be a fool every time I resist a commandment of God because I am resisting a blessing. Now, let me explain briefly to you how I got here. We're going to be out in just a couple minutes. So, what happened to me was, I don't even know how long, I was going to try to look it up, but many, many years ago. Okay, it's got to be a decade or close to a decade. I was working myself to death. I was working 7 days a week. I was stressed out. I was depressed. And I was taking a walk with God. And I was going over just how miserable I was. And I was saying, God, I really need to like just set some time aside. I need a day off. This is killing me. Okay. And I mean, I just teed it up for God. God's like, I got a day. I was like, yeah, you do have a day. I've read about it a million times. So I said, you know what? I'm doing it. I'm keeping the Sabbath day. Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown, I'm doing it. And I didn't tell my wife. I didn't tell my kids. This was just between me and God. I wanted to run an experiment. And I would turn my phone off. I would change my voicemail. I'd tell everyone I wasn't, you know, going to answer the phone. I'll talk to you on Monday. And I would spend time with my family. I wouldn't work. I would spend extra time in the scriptures. I was trying to learn what the Bible said about the Sabbath day, what to do and not do. I wanted to try to take this thing seriously. And after 3 months, my life was changed, night and day different. I loved it. I have never one time in my life made a change in the Bible that I loved more than keeping the Sabbath day. I was so blown away. I went to my wife. I said, sweetie, what do you think of the whole family doing this? Now, if you fellas don't understand this, you need to understand that you work too much. Most of you work too much, and you're too focused on work. And you want to know what your wife wants? She don't want you to work more. She wants to spend time with you and the family. So when you go and explain to her that you want to take a day off and not work and spend it with the family and focus on God, I'll tell you what her answer is going to be. So Joanna was like, that's a great idea. I love it. So me and all the kids, we're keeping the Sabbath day, and we're fumbling through it because we have a million questions. So we're calling friends that we know, and we're looking into the scriptures, and, you know, because we want to do it right. So we're doing this for months, and then after that, the whole family's like, this is the greatest thing in the world. So then the idea comes to us, what else is in here? If this was so great, why aren't we doing more things that we read about in here? Now, this is one that I'm just going to rip the Band-Aid off. Okay, so just get ready. If you have a mouth guard, put it in. Just so you know, 2 years ago, we made mouth guards, Church of Grace mouth guards. It was a present that I gave everyone in the church. I thought it was hysterical. Some people got offended. So for me, from an early time as a Christian, I had an absolute hatred of all things Christmas and Easter, okay? And I know what you're thinking. Patrick, where did that come? You're crazy. It's easy. I looked it up, okay? I went to church as a young 20-something guy, and I went to my pastor and said, hey, what do bunnies laying eggs have to do with Jesus raising from the dead? And they looked at me like I'm the idiot. Nobody wanted to answer my questions. I said, that's fine. The internet exists. I got online. I started buying books. I looked into history, and I was blown away. I said, I'm done with that nonsense. And here's what you find is that Jesus did not raise from the dead on Easter Sunday. He rose from the dead on Sunday, which is a special day within the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. It's the Sunday after Passover during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Long story, I go over it every spring. So for me, I was like, you know what? We're going to start keeping the holy days. We're going to start keeping the feast days. So me and my wife, we start doing this. We start reading into it. We start asking questions. We love it. Love it. So now we're doing the holy days. And again, we go right back to it. We're like, man, what else is in here? What else can we do? And every single thing that we have taken on, we are not dreading, oh no, what's the next burden I have to bear? That's not what we look. We looked at it as this stuff is nothing but blessings. We are thrilled to do it. Now, if you go this route that my family and I have decided to go, I can guarantee you four things. Number one, you will face ridicule by many. Mostly other Christians, mostly your family. Number two, you will be more like Jesus than any Christian you know. Jesus was, is, and always will be Jewish. If you want to be like Jesus, then simply do what Jesus did. But understand, Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. That's what he was. That's the life he lived. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus wore tzitzit. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus celebrated the feast days. Jesus did not eat pork. So if you want to be like Jesus, which is what we hear in every church in America, then do what Jesus did. You cannot be like Jesus by doing the opposite of what Jesus did. You understand that? Most pastors don't. If you understand that, you're smarter than 9 out of every 10 pastors I've met in my life. 9 out of 10. 99 out of 100 pastors I've ever met. Anyone who wants to be like Jesus can be. Nobody is stopping you. And if Jesus showed up today, he would not fit into the average American Christian church. Number three, if you decided to give it a go, and anyone that comes to me, I say, depending on how eager you are, this could be the challenge. If you want a softer, easier challenge, I'll tell you step one. But if you're a real go-getter, if you decided to give it a go for a year, you and your wife go home, you have a conversation, you say, you know what, let's jump in with both feet and let's try this thing out. Okay, for 1 year, we're going to keep the Sabbath every single week. Okay, we're going to keep the feast days. We're going to learn everything that we can. We're going to learn the customs. We're going to learn the songs. We're going to learn the special foods. We're going to learn the prayers. We are going to learn all the traditions. And we are going to put effort into it, man. We are going to read books and we are going to study and we're going to prepare like we're planning our dream vacation. We're going to take this seriously for 1 year. And you put effort into it and you and all the kids keep the Sabbath every week and you keep the holy days throughout the year. You would say at the end of the year, that was awesome. We are never going back. I have never met anyone who has gone down the road and tried it and said anything different. I know they're out there. I haven't met them. Last thing I'm going to tell you is if you decide to go this direction to make me happy or to try to fit in with someone or some group, you will give up. It's like homeschooling. If you don't know why you're doing it, then sooner or later, you'll find a good reason not to do it, and you will give up. If you go this direction because you believe it will please God and bring you closer to him, then you will enjoy it. You will never seem like it's a burden. That's all I got. Any questions? Kyle, what you got? The Mishnah? Oh, okay. When we went, it was all the way in the beginning. Okay. When you're looking at, okay. Yep. Okay. So here, whatchamacallit. Explanation, okay, is what you had was during the Babylonian captivity, okay? Well, is that where I want to start? Yeah, that's pretty much part of it. Okay, so you have a couple things. Number one, you have the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of Moses. In the first five books of Moses, you have 613 laws that the Jews wanted to obey. But here's the problem. Some of those laws are pretty vague. So you get the law, which is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Got it. How do we do that? Don't work. Got it. What counts as work? Okay, you see? Yeah. So then we have the follow-up questions, which are, well, how would I do that? So what you have is that enters the oral law. Okay, the traditions that the rabbis, the sages, later on, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, they come up with ideas and say, okay, we're gonna look through the scriptures and we're going to try to bring you answers from the scriptures with a little more detail, giving you an idea of what counts for work and what does not, so that you can feel like you are obeying the commandment, fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, about the Sabbath day. So what happens is all of that oral tradition, which we also call the oral law, gets compiled and finally written down into what's called the Mishnah. Okay? Then what we have is a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud. Okay. We have two authoritative Talmud. We have the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is considered to be more authoritative because it is older. So what we have is a period of time in 586 BC when the Jews are taken away from Jerusalem. Their temple is destroyed. They no longer have a country. They no longer have a holy city where God wrote his name. They no longer have a temple and a priesthood. They don't have all these things that make them Jewish. And they wonder, how do we live today as Jews in another country without the temple? And what we have is writings from the scholars of the day that said, this is what we are going to do. Okay? We had a second time when Talmudic Judaism really took off and took over, and that was in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and there was no temple in Jerusalem for almost 2,000 years. And in 135, 136 AD, there was the Bar Kokhba revolt. And after that, the Romans literally made it illegal for Jews to step foot in Jerusalem. That was the law. Under Roman law, Jews are not even allowed in the city. We're done with you guys. We're sick of fighting you. We're sick of the rebellions. And the Jews dispersed around the whole world. So then we move into an era called what I call and some call Talmudic Judaism, which again is as Jews living in a foreign land without a temple, how do we obey God? And that's what we find. Does that help? Does that answer the question? Absolutely, it is not a divine scripture. And the problem that we find is that, and I didn't have time to get into it. Okay, so let's just answer the question. I mean, it's already 8 o'clock. When Jesus met the woman at the well and he was talking to her, she asked him a question. She said, "How can you, being a Jew, talk to me who's a Samaritan?" She believed it was against the law for a Jew to talk to a Samaritan, okay? With Peter in Acts chapter 10, when he goes to the home of Cornelius, okay, we find when Peter goes in the house, he said unto them, so Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. The Holy Spirit came to him and said, hey, send your servants up to the city. Go find this guy. Bring this guy down to you. He's going to give you the gospel. Okay, the centurion already loved the Lord, but he didn't know about Jesus. So Peter goes down to the centurion's home. The centurion gathered everybody he knew because he wanted them all to hear the gospel. So Peter walks in the door and he's surrounded by whatever, 100 or 200 Gentiles. And Peter says in verse 28, and he said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. Can anyone, I'll give you $1,000 cash right now if you can point to that law in the Torah. It is not there. That is not one of the 613 laws in the Torah. That was an oral tradition that the rabbis came up with as a fence. We're going to stay back here to be safe because if we don't go around these Gentiles, then we are much more likely not to touch an unclean thing. We are much more likely not to sin in this way or that way. Peter said it was unlawful. Was it unlawful? It was not. That is not a command found in the Torah. It is found in the Talmud. At the time, of Jesus, one of the main problems was that the Jews were teaching the traditions of men as if they were scripture. And the Lord comments on that in the book of Matthew. He said, this is a problem. If you go to Acts 15, notice, we read, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And they say, we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles that are turned to God. And they say that they don't want to put this yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. What is that yoke? Christians say, oh, well, that yoke is the law in the Old Testament. No, it's not. There is only one place in the entire Bible where that word is defined, and Jesus defined it. He says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What was the problem? The problem was the Pharisees were heaping upon the people all of these extra rules, and they were teaching them as if they were commandments. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Keeping the law is not a burden. It's all this extra stuff that they're piling on you. That is the problem. So in some cases, it was absolutely an issue. And that's one of the things that the Lord came back to straighten out. No, it's not about keeping all the extra traditions of men. The traditions of men, keep in mind, they were not a bad thing. They were intended to try to help people obey the Word of God. That was the goal. Some of them went too far, and it kept the Jews from being able to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's where the Lord came back and told Peter, no, 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 no. Okay, don't you say something that I made clean is unclean. You go to those Gentiles. You're allowed to go to the Gentiles. You got to bring them the gospel. That's what Acts chapter 10 is all about. So does that help or answer the question? I know that was a little more. Tracy. So what work are we allowed to do on the Sabbath? That's easy. Who's your rabbi? Well, then ask him. Next question. Well, if I'm not your rabbi, you don't need to ask me. Ask him. Me? Okay. So here's what I found as far as working on the Sabbath. Okay. The easy answer is that the rabbis came up with a list. I want to say it's 39 different types of work. And where they got it from was the work that was done in order to build the tabernacle. These are the things that we're going to consider work. These are the things that we want to not do. Okay? So depending on, like I said, who your rabbi is, you're going to find folks that are going to, on the more orthodox side, they're not going to get in a car or push a button on an elevator. Okay? Some are not going to want to walk a certain distance from their home. Some are going to be okay with playing sports, but not strenuous ones. You see what I'm saying? You got to come to, and this is the problem, okay? I love having these conversations. I am never going to make hard, fast rulings that I think people should follow, because as soon as I do that, then the problem is you're not looking it up on your own. And that's really what we need to be doing, you see? And then having a discussion, and after you look it up on your own, you're like, hey, Patrick, do you guys do this on the Sabbath? And I'm like, yeah, we do that one. We didn't do that at first, and then we felt like, no, that one's okay, and we don't do this one, you see? And I'll tell you this, my list of how to keep the Sabbath is different today than it was years ago, and it'll be different years from now, okay? But that's fine, so long as our goal is to we're just trying to honor God and obey Him, and we're doing our best. Guys, that puts you in the top 2% of Christians on the planet. If we could all be at that spot, we're doing great. See? The pork one, I'll give you a ruling. Okay? That one's easy. Okay, next question. You guys are wonderful. I know you don't want to stay here till 8:30. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and we will be dismissed. I'll stay here as long as you want for questions when we are done. Gage, you want to pray for us?
Yes, Lord.